Vying for power and control is a human proclivity that affects every single person who has ever lived. It has exterminated empires, decimated dynasties, macerated marriages, and wreaked havoc in the lives of countless women and men. In the words of Lord Acton to Bishop Crichton, written on the 5th of April, 1887, and published in 1907, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the opposite is also true. Powerlessness can be a terrifying experience. From victims of domestic abuse to people groups that are mistreated, powerlessness can leave a deep wound of insecurity and pain in a human heart. To feel that you have no control over what is happening to you can leave you afraid and angry and vulnerable. At the center of Christianity, there is a call to powerlessness. It's called surrender. It is such a countercultural idea, yet it is the only way to freedom and to hope. No matter what you're facing, no matter what you're going through, no matter what's happening across the United Kingdom, across Europe and across North America, as empires come and go, as governments change, there is at the beating heart of Christian faith a call to surrender. If I use the name John Hall to you, I wonder if you could tell me who he was in your head or in your heart. Some of you will be scratching your heads thinking, I know the name from somewhere. He was a minister in the Conservative Party's government in 1981 when the Falklands War took place. Now, almost nobody knows him. If I was to take you tonight to Rome, I could show you the Colosseum, this remarkable building that is partly demolished or fallen because of age. It speaks of an empire that was once powerful and strong, but is now only remembered through relics and museum pieces and a language that is no longer spoken, although its cultural impact has continued for generations. To be a follower of Jesus is to be a follower of a person who invites you to powerlessness in your own flesh. To surrender in your own heart. And this evening, for a few minutes, I want to open this idea up to you. I believe that God has laid this message on my heart. But let me first of all explain something to you. I am convinced that the gospel has become changed and transformed into almost any kind of message other than the true one if we stop and think about it. Here is the gospel. It is not that you are to go and be kind. I don't want to upset you. I don't want to end up having an argument with you. But London doesn't need you to be nice. It needs you to be Christ-like. The world needs more nice people. Well, maybe your neighborhood doesn't. But the world needs more nice people. But niceness is not what we are called to. We're called to be nice people, of course. But we are called to be people that lift up and honor the name of Jesus. The gospel is not go and make a difference. The gospel is not go and do good things. That's a consequence of the gospel. The gospel is this. If you don't believe me, you can read it yourself. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through to 3, Paul uses a phrase which is remarkable in that passage. He says, I want to gospel to you the gospel that I gospeled to you previously. He uses this word again and again and again. And here's what he says. He only uses this phrase twice in Scripture, once in 1 Corinthians 11 and once in 1 Corinthians 15. I pass on to you, here's the phrase, that which is of primary importance. He only uses that phrase twice. Once is the institution of the Lord's table, and the second is in 1 Corinthians 15. This means that this is fundamental. Take this away from your understanding of who Jesus is and why he came, and you are left with a denuded Jesus. What is it that he says? I pass on to you that which is of primary importance. Here is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, according to the Scriptures. And on the third day, he rose again, and he appeared to the 12 and to Cephas, and then to others. And then Paul goes on to say, and to me, as one born out of time. You want to know what the gospel is? Do you want to know what can change your life, change London, change the nations, change the world, change our culture, change our politics, change our education, change the way we view one another, change our legislation, change our definitions of fairness and equity and right and wrong? Here's what it is, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again. That changes everything. And I am convinced that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, wants to take that gospel and use it to release people into mission. Mission to feed the hungry, mission to clothe the naked, mission to change the way we speak in public discourse. And it is my prayer that Sunday night by Sunday night, this place becomes filled with women and men who want to see our nation and our nations transformed by the power of the gospel, lived through a missional life. Nothing that you do is unimportant. Nowhere that you go is unimportant as a Christian. Vocation is not just about this location. Vocation is about your location. Amen. Where you are called as an educator, as a politician, as a leader, as a teacher, as a parent, as a carer, as a grandparent, whatever it is, wherever you are and whatever you do, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are commissioned with him to go into that space with the good news of who Jesus is and what he can do through your life and in the lives of those that surrender to him. This morning, I took a few moments to talk about an invitation that we would build together for the glory of God. Tonight and every Sunday night that God gives me breath and strength from this pulpit, you will hear the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. You will have an opportunity to respond to his grace and to his mercy. You'll be given an opportunity to lay down your agendas and your call and your career and your hopes and your dreams at the feet of Jesus. And it is my prayer that we will see an army of tens of thousands of women and men released into every sphere in our culture for the glory of God to change it. Now, one of the passages that I read from this morning was Revelation chapter 14. And as I was preparing for this weekend, I felt God asked me to return to it tonight to use it with this simple idea. If you want freedom in your life, then you must first recognize that Jesus Christ is above all. That he is above all empires. He's above all thrones. He's above all agendas. So I'd like you to read with me for a moment from God's holy word, Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. I read from the New Revised Standard Version. Many of you now read electronic versions of the Bible, or you read from the screen. Please, if you are a part of this family, bring the book with you. Amen. Open it up with me so that we can read it together. We can explore it, mark it, bring a notepad and a pen. Write down your questions. Argue with me about this book. Talk to me about this book. But read this book. Amen. And let it read you. Amen. Let it change your life. Amen. And let it transform you and give you hope. John has been given a vision. After seven letters to churches were sent, that's where we were this morning for a moment. And then we pick up the story of the apocalypse, the book of Revelation, as we read this. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle, images from the book of Ezekiel. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. And day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne, and they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and they have their being. God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. This picture is of a Christ who is seated on a throne, majestic and all-powerful. He is regnant. He reigns and he rules. And we know that Scripture promises that no one can dethrone him. You know that if you're a follower of Jesus. You know that no one can take his job. No one can push him from the throne. No one can remove him from his reigning position. And one day, Scripture says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we that are followers of Jesus have the opportunity to worship and adore him and give him our lives now, that we might live for him for every moment. But above and beyond this, there lies a paradox that is important for us to understand. It is the paradox of the all-powerful Christ, and it sits at the center of Christian faith around power that cannot be ignored. The all-powerful Christ became powerless. The sinless one became our sin bearer. The Creator entered creation. The spotless one carried your dirt and your filth and mine to the cross. The high priest became the high sacrifice. He does all of this for us. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Wow! You see, sometimes in our culture, and you may be watching or here tonight, you're not yet a Christian, and you will be saying to me, Christianity It has these exclusive claims about Jesus that they're at its center. And I'm not sure. I mean, don't all paths lead to God? No, they don't. Isn't Allah and Jehovah the same God? No, they are not. At the center of Christianity is this clear and clarion call to lay our lives at Jesus' feet and become his ambassadors, because he laid his life down for us. We become powerless before the one who became powerless for us. We kneel before the one who knelt before his Father for us. This idea that Jesus sits above all is precisely because he was once seated there, he left, and he entered earth, and he died for you and for me, and he went to the very depths of the earth, by the way, physically, not just metaphorically, the deepest part of the earth's surface that we understood at least 2,000 years ago was the Dead Sea, and near there was the River Jordan, and where Jesus was baptized, was possibly the deepest place on earth known to human beings at that time where they could stand. That's why Paul says, he who was lowered in Ephesians 4 has now been raised to the highest of heights, and we sit with him in heavenly places because he was lowered into the earth for you and for me. And in death, he was lowered into the ground, buried in a tomb with a stone rolled across it. Death itself held captive by our Savior who dies and rises again. There is a call at the heart of Christianity for us to lay our lives before Jesus because he has laid his life down for us. He is above all because he died for us, because he made us, because he knows us, because he sees us. That's why Paul in that famous early hymn from the church says, therefore, in Philippians 2 verses 9 to 11, God has given him a name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is an idea that pulsated at the heart of the early church and should pulsate at the heart of any healthy church today. We don't have a version of Jesus that fits with our culture. We don't have a version of Jesus that appeals to Europeans or to Asians or to Africans. We have the version of Jesus that is presented to us in God's holy word. This cosmic Christ who reigns and rules and would one day return to reign and rule upon the earth. Here's how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Listen to these words. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, all things in heaven and on earth were created, things invisible and visible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. The psalmist in Psalm 82 tried to capture the greatness, the supremacy, the above-allness of God. Michael Heiser, the late American theologian, has written extensively on Psalm 82, but listen to the beginning of it. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods with a small g, he holds judgment. Above every power, above every authority, above every dominion, Above every human institution, God sits enthroned. And he will never be removed. And sisters and brothers, one of the great consequences of that, which we must take seriously, is that one day, according to the book of Revelation, every dictator will stand before this God. Every general will stand before this God. You might look with me at what happens in Ukraine and what happens in Gaza and what happens in Jerusalem and what has happened around the world in Cambodia in the 1970s. You might look at what's happened in some of your stories and you might say, how did God allow it? If God is above all, why did he let me go through that? Why didn't he stop this? Why didn't he stop that person? Why didn't he prevent that from happening to me? Do you realize that one day every person will stand before Almighty God and give an account for what they have said and what they have done? And they will have to explain to him why they did what they did. God sits enthroned above all things tonight. That's why the call to surrender makes sense. God is not asking you to surrender to a tin pot deity. He's not saying, surrender to me, and with a fair wind and a bit of help, I'll make a difference. He's saying, if you surrender to me, you are surrendering to the one who holds life in his hand. You're surrendering to the one who sits enthroned on high. You're surrendering to the one who knows the end from the beginning. Think about it, friends. That's what makes sense of surrender. If I'm going to surrender to somebody who has power over me, I want to know that their power over me is a good power. I want to know that their intention toward me is a good intention. And here's the lie that British culture tells you, to surrender to our culture's idea because it will make you happy. If you surrender to the culture's idea of right and wrong, in one generation, you will be apologizing to those that rise behind us. Because the tyranny of human definitions of right and wrong destroys families, destroys lives, destroys communities, and destroys hope in the human spirit. Earlier on, you heard from my dear friend, Lyndon Baring. He and Celia, above almost anybody else that I know in the world, have given their lives to the light of Christ's hope shining into our public square. They believe this. And we are called as Christians to live in the public square in a surrendered way. Listen to what Jesus says, recorded in Matthew 11 from the Message version of the Bible. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me and watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn how to live freely and lightly. Just before that, Jesus tells a remarkable story about the choice of what we will bow to, what we will surrender to. And he says this, if anyone wants to become my follower, let them deny themselves, take up a cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? I have a friend who once went to a funeral. And in that funeral, the deceased person had left quite a large estate. And family members that hadn't spoken to him for 20 or 30 years were there mourning. Ka-ching, 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 ka-ching in their heads. And one of them turned to another and said, what did he leave? And one of his dear friends walked into the middle of the circle of the people that were ka-chinging and said, everything. There are no pockets in a shroud. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. It doesn't matter what your status is. It doesn't matter what your position is. It doesn't matter what your title is. It doesn't matter how much you think you've achieved. You will come face to face with God naked. That's why he calls us to surrender now. Because to surrender to him now is to surrender to the one who will pick us up and love us by his grace. That's why this is a theme that traces across the scriptures when Paul writes to the Roman church, the hardest place in the world to be a Christian. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, I beg with you in the light of God's mercy in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of spiritual worship. Have you surrendered? And I wonder tonight if some of us as followers of Jesus need to surrender our hurt and surrender our pain and surrender our anger and surrender our agenda and surrender our sense that we are entitled to justice or to fairness or to something else. To surrender to God is to lay down our lives and say, do with me what you want. Do with me what you want. Move in my life as you see fit. There is a blessing in surrender that we often miss. Listen closely to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, here are the blessings of surrender. His death and his resurrection become our hope. His victory becomes our life. His spirit is our promise. His position is our inheritance. His power is at our disposal. His kingdom is where we find our citizenship. His word is our definition. His peace is our portion. His command is our desire. His authority is our assurance. His children are our family. His purpose is our passion. And we have nothing to prove when we have surrendered to him. When Jesus called the 12 and then the 72, in the Great Commission, he says in Matthew chapter 28 from verses 16 to 20, listen carefully to the words. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore you go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I have commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. This is like a vice that holds you. And there are two sides to a vice that will hold a piece of wood or a piece of metal on a table so that you can work on it. One side of this vice is this: all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. The other side of the vice is this promise: and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Our call as followers of Jesus Christ is to go in his authority and be assured of his presence. Where you go, Christ goes if you are a Christian. Where you stand, Christ stands. Where you speak, Christ is present. This changes everything. The great evangelical scholar and pastor John Stott once said this: God calls us to go to the end of time and to the end of the earth. That's why this beautiful, wonderful church has a global anointing. To go to the ends of the earth and to announce that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and on the third day he rose again. This is the truth that will change the world. This is the power that changes lives and families and can change you. Don't add anything to this story. Don't make it more complicated than you need to. Listen to Paul's closing words in Galatians chapter 6. For my part, I'm going to boast about nothing but the cross of our Master Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, I have been crucified in relation to the world, set free from the stifling atmosphere of pleasing others and fitting into the little patterns that they dictate. Can't you see the central issue in all of this? It's not what you and I do, submit to circumcision, reject circumcision. It is what God is doing. And he is creating something totally new, a free life. All who walk by this standard are the true Israel of God, his chosen people. Quite frankly, he says, I don't want to be bothered anymore by these disputes. I have far more important things to do, the serious living of this faith. I call you tonight to consider surrendering, not simply in a superficial way, but to surrender at the very core of your being to who God is and what he wants for you. And if you will permit me, I ask us as a church family, and I can now use the word us, will we surrender to God? Will we surrender our hearts? Will we surrender our lives? Will we surrender our longings? Will we surrender our hopes? Will we surrender our disappointments? I've been praying all week about tonight, and I think that there are some folk here, and maybe you're visiting, and you have a whole list of things in your soul that have mounted up. I'm hurt by this. I'm carrying this. I feel this. I feel this. And one side of your life, you said, I've surrendered everything. And on the other side, you're saying, but I can't let go of this. And God says, surrender it all to me and watch what I do with it. And maybe online or here, there are those that are exploring Christian faith. I want to say to you tonight that God is here by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he can set you free. To surrender to the one who surrendered to the cross is to surrender to the one that also promised the Holy Spirit. We do not live in this surrendered life in our own strength. As we surrender to him, he breathes out his life upon us, and we can carry him into every single part of our lives. At the end of the reading that I brought to you in Revelation 4, as the musicians come to join me back here on the stage for a moment, you heard these words. As John tried to explain what he had seen, he said that the elders, signifying the leaders of Israel and the Gentile believers, 24 of them, came off their thrones and they knelt and they laid their crowns before the throne. And they said, you are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being. When the Virgin Mary was told by the angel Gabriel that she was going to carry the Christ child, she struggled with the news. But she came to a place of surrender. And in Luke 1:38, we read that she said these beautiful words, here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your will. If you think that's an easy thing to say, you probably haven't done it yet. Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. 6 weeks ago, my wife and I were blissfully happy in Northern Ireland with our grandchildren and our children around us. And then God said, Malcolm, will you go again? Will you leave it all behind again? And I said to my wife, what do you think? And she said, Malcolm, we must go. We must lay it all down again and go. You see, there are three promises in my life, and I am not perfect, but there are three promises in my life that I think about every day of my life. The first and the most important to me are promises that I made 9 days after I was converted, when I was baptized in water. And I was asked a question, do you love the Lord Jesus? And my answer was yes. And then the second question was this, and will you serve him for the rest of your life? And my answer was yes. Every day I ask him, am I serving you today? Help me to serve you today. Help me to remember my baptismal vow today. The second most important promise that I've ever made was the promise I made to Debbie Hunter on the day that she took my name. And I promised I would love her to the end. And through her, my children and my grandchildren, I said, I'll love you to the end. I'll love you until the end. And the third promise is the promise that I made on the day I became a pastor in the Elam Pentecostal Church. And I was asked a simple promise. I was interviewed, by the way, by Eldon Corsi. And he spoke words over my life that I will never share with you, but they are one of the reasons I'm standing here today. And when I was ordained, here was what I was asked by the leader of our movement. Will you serve this movement and serve the Church of Jesus Christ wherever we ask you to go and whenever we ask you to do it? And I said yes, and I meant it. The general superintendent at that time was a man called Wynn Lewis. Anybody heard of him? I rang Wynn, and I said, Wynn, you don't even know who I am, but as my general superintendent, if you ever ask me to do something and you tell me that you've prayed about it, I will do it. Wynn was replaced by a friend of mine called John Glass. Anybody heard of John Glass? The day John Glass became the general superintendent, I rang him. And I said, John, you are my general superintendent. I made a promise in my ordination vow. If you ask me to do something and you have prayed about it, I will do it. John Glass was replaced by a man called Chris Cartwright, who was a minister in this church. And on the day he became the general superintendent, I said, Chris, I made a promise when I became a pastor. If you pray about something and you ask me to do it, I will do it. And on the day he was replaced by Mark Pugh, who was here this morning, I rang him and I said exactly the same thing to him. About 2 or 3 weeks after Mark became the general superintendent of the Elam Pentecostal Church, he rang me. And he said, you know that promise? And I said, yes. He said, I'm calling it in. Will you lead Kensington Temple? And my wife and I prayed about it and said, yes. What have you to lay at the foot of the cross today? What are you going to give him? What does surrender look like to you? Maybe as a Christian, it means you're laying down your hurt. You're laying down your entitlement. You're laying down your pride. Maybe you know exactly where God has called you. And tonight what you're laying down is fear. And you're saying, I need a new anointing to go into the Houses of Parliament tomorrow. I need a new anointing to go as a teacher. I need a new anointing to be an engineer or a nurse or a doctor. Maybe you're saying, I need a new anointing to turn up and minister again for you. Maybe you're a visiting pastor here tonight, or you're joining us online and you are running on empty. The fumes of what once was are what are feeding you now. And tonight God is saying, surrender it all to me. Or maybe you're not even yet a Christian. And tonight you're saying to God, I surrender all of it. My shame, my mistakes, my regrets,